Yeah, when we talk about those who suffer addictions, what they're doing is trying to fill a void in their life, a void that is really God-shaped, and they're trying to fill that with anything other than God. And, a lot of us do that. It might be status, it might be possessions, it might be power. There's a variety of things that we try to fill that void. And, and people will tell you it's hard to fill that void. To be really honest, it's actually fairly easy to fill that void. It just doesn't stay void. It's stay filled. We fill it with a bunch of junk, just like eating junk food is not healthy for you. We can keep filling it and filling it and filling it and filling it, and all we do is become more and more unhealthy. And so it is a way of life, and some people turn to drugs to do that, some to alcohol to do that, some just with friends or activities. It is a variety of ways that we do that. And certainly we have seen that in 1 Samuel as we've been going through this book, this amazing book about God's people and how they really have tried to do things on their own way. The last few weeks we've been focusing on the Ark of the Covenant in our narrative. And we shouldn't confuse the Ark of the Covenant with Noah's Ark, two different things. The Ark of the Covenant was a gold chest that contained the law of Moses, the rod of Aaron, and the jar contained in the manna. It was a symbol of God's presence in the middle of his people. When Israel was wandering in the wilderness, wherever they went, they took the Ark with them. Six Levites would pick it up and carry it and lead the people. Eventually, when they came into the Promised Land, that Ark was brought to Shiloh, where they pitched the tabernacle, kind of a large tent for worship, and the Ark was there. However, after a stinging loss of the Israelites to their longtime enemies, the Philistines, the Israelites were trying to figure out, now why did we lose? So they got this bright idea, what we need to do? We need to take that Ark and take it into battle with us. So they convinced the leadership to do that, and Phinehas and Hophni, the sons of Eli the priest, they went into battle with him. Because after all, God is not going to let these pagan Philistines beat us, especially we're carrying his Ark into battle. Even the Philistines were a little upset about this, like, who does that? And they ended up fighting even more fiercely against Israel, and the Israelites ran away, left the Ark on the battlefield, and the Philistines captured it. However, it became a bit of a hot potato for them. Wherever they took that Ark, whatever city, rats would show up along with the plague. So they would send it to another city. And then finally another city, and that city's like, whoa, don't bring it here. So after several months, they were trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this thing? And they decided, maybe we should just send it back. So they sent it back. They put it on a cart. They tied some cows to it. They said, giddy up and let the cows find their way back. And the cows went to the Israelite city of Beth Shemesh. The Israelites were excited. Here it comes. Here comes this cart with the Ark of the Covenant. What a miracle. They slaughtered the cows. They have a worship service. They're having a great time. Everybody's ecstatic. And then 70 people, men, got this bright idea. Let's look in the box. Now, they didn't have Raiders of the Lost Ark to know not to do that, right? We know that if you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark, don't open the box. Don't open the box. They opened the box. And the 70 were struck dead. Instantly, good feeling gone. And the people at Beth Shemesh were like, we should kind of get rid of this thing. So they sent a messenger over to Kiriath-Jearim and said, hey, guys, guess what? We got the Ark. You should come and get it. And that's where we pick up our narrative. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord. They brought it to Eliab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. The Ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim a long time, 20 years in all. Let me tell you, I think Eleazar must have had great respect for God, great respect for the Ark, because it stayed there for 20 years. No rats, no tumors. Nobody dropping dead. He took his role seriously. But for 20 years, the Ark sat there. Now, when the Israelites lost the Ark, They felt it as if God's glory, his presence, had departed them. When Eli heard about Hophni and Phinehas, his sons being killed, he was grieved. But when he heard that the ark had been captured, he fell backwards and broke his neck and died. Phinehas' wife went into labor upon hearing the news of his death, death of her father-in-law, and especially of the ark being lost. And she gave birth to a son, and she called him Ichabod right before she died, which means the glory has departed from Israel. That is exactly how the Israelites felt. It seemed as if God had abandoned them. They lost the ark, the symbol of God's presence. They lost their senior leaders, who were both political and religious. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas. It appears even from the general context that the tabernacle must have been destroyed. The Philistines must have come in and destroyed it because they did not take the ark back to the tabernacle in Shiloh. So even their spiritual center was lost. It seemed as indeed that God had abandoned them. But then a ray of hope came. The ark showed back up. But their mistreatment of it ended up in 70 losing their lives, and they saw that a judgment against all of them. They saw it as God continuing to leave them and abandon them. But it wasn't God that had abandoned them. Over two decades earlier, God called Samuel, 12 years old at the time, to be his prophet. When the ark was lost, it was about 25 years later. He was now a prophet and a judge. You talk about patience for coming into your calling. And a reminder that God works according to his schedule, not ours. I don't know that we would be so patient for this. And so he became that prophet. Now, the condition at the time, when that ark was sent over to Kiriath Jearim, Israel felt defeated, disillusioned, despondent. I don't know. There's been times that I felt those things. I don't know about you. But notice the rest of verse 2. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. Then. What is then? 20 years later. They dwelt in their misery for 20 years, just paralyzed. Then they turned back. Samuel would have been ministering all this time. Now he's approaching 50. And the people now seem to be appeared to be ready to move forward. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. All this time, the Philistines were still being oppressors. So the Israelites put away their Baals, their idols, their Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. There's a word for what we're seeing right here. That word is repentance. Now, we often think of repentance as turning away from something, but that's not really what we see in the Bible. It's not turning away from something. That's the wrong focus. Notice what the passage said. They turned back to God. They were turning to something. They were turning to God. Of course, turning to God means you are turning away from something else. You know, it's like if you're going in the wrong direction, you don't keep focusing that you're going on the wrong direction. You're actually turning around to go in the right direction. So it's a subtle difference, but it's an important difference because it's giving us focus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul was praising those Thessalonian Christians, and he was telling them, you know, I hear stories about you. I hear people talk about you from the neighboring areas. And this is what they say. They tell how you turn to God from idols. Notice that, turning to God, there's a priority, but from idols, to serve the living and true God. That's exactly what's happening here in 1 Samuel. Turning to God from idols to serve. It's giving them a new focus, a new direction. It's helping people to discover a new purpose and a passion. Now, we understand that an idol is anything that takes our attention away from God, from His will, His word, His way. It can be anything. It can be a pet sin, an addiction. It can be money, it can be power, it can be influence, it can be a music idol, a politician, a TV show, a movie, an agenda. Anything that takes our attention, anything that takes our focus. And the Israelites, they were so focused on other things that they seemed to believe that God had abandoned them. But the reality is He didn't. And Samuel challenged them to demonstrate that they were turning back. He challenged them to this concept that God had abandoned them. Yes, Eli's sons were a problem. They were abusive priests. They took advantage of people. Eli didn't like it, but he liked them better than he liked God, and he liked the people, so he put up with it. Plus, he benefited from it. But the people had turned away from God, too. They were just doing their own thing. They were worshiping the pagan gods of those around them while still going through the motions of worshiping the one true God. You know what they were basically doing? They were compartmentalizing their lives. They saw worship of God here, but the rest of their lives they can do whatever they want. And really, isn't it nice to have our bases covered by a bunch of different gods? Now, Samuel's encouraging them to recognize this and to confess it. Now, back in February, during our Love Your Neighbor month, my messages were covering from a book called Resolving Everyday Conflict. And our Wednesday night men's class this last Wednesday night and our young adult class today, we actually were talking about chapter 5. And chapter 5 actually fits this passage really well. I'm always excited when things line up. So resolving everyday conflict is primary focus on how we resolve our conflict with those around us. However, the principles in chapter 5 actually fit how we repent, how we confess to God. Now, there is a difference. Like when we have a conflict with one another, you know, I may be wrong 50% of the issue, and you may be wrong 50% of the issue, and so we have to resolve that. Yeah, that's not with God. Just a kind of a spoiler alert, God is never in the wrong. So it's actually owning our 100% of the issue. But I like to talk about this today because I think it will help us to understand what a genuine, true confession is. So let me just refresh us on the 7 A's of a good confession that we find in the book Resolving Everyday Conflict that is by Ken Sandy and Kevin Johnson. The first thing we have to do is to address everyone involved or concerned. Samuel said to all the Israelites, he commanded all of them to turn. He commanded them all to come and worship. They were all involved in one way or another of abandoning God. So when we talk about our sin and the things that we do, we have to recognize that it's not just a sin against God, but we actually may have impacted other people's lives negatively. We may have hindered them from developing as a Christian because of the choices that we have made. We have maybe even led people astray Or maybe our lifestyles actually turn people off to the whole idea of being a Christian. So, you know, when we start looking at our own sin, we have to start thinking, well, how has it, not only has it been what we did against God, but how has it negatively impacted the people around me? And you know what we have to do then? We have to go talk to them. We have to talk to them and tell them, you know, I've been living this life that really doesn't square up with what I've been saying that I believe. I know that means I'm a hypocrite. And I hope that you can find it in your heart to forgive me for misleading you or making you think ill of God and His Word and His Son. So it's actually addressing people. We should also avoid if, but, or maybes of it. You know, we see this with Adam and Eve. Remember, they sin. Adam says, you know, God, if it wasn't for the woman that you gave me. And then the woman's like, well, you know, the snake. We like to use the ifs, the buts, and the maybe. And sometimes in our walk, maybe we try to blame others. Well, you know, I never had good examples. Oh, if I had better teachers, or if I went to a better church, or, you know, if I had a better family. We just need to own our own wrong and not try to make excuses. The third thing is we need to admit specifically they worship the foreign gods and Ashtoreths. So the Baals, the pagan idols. Now the Ashtoreths were idols of fertility and they worship rather hedonistic practices. Okay, we can see some of that in our society, but maybe some of our idols becomes, I'd rather go to a church where I can get lost in. I can be abandoned. I can be anonymous. I don't have to serve. Or maybe I want to go to a church that's going to meet all my needs, even though I'm not going to serve. You know, maybe I want the rock and roll church. Maybe I want the counseling church. Maybe I want the popular church instead of the right church. Maybe it's just some of our practices in our home. But we have to specifically address it. Confess our sin to God. And we need to name it. Yes, God knows it already. We understand the depth of our sin. But when we go in, God, please just forgive me of the sins. I don't know what they are, but please just forgive them. Maybe we need to say something like this. God, you know, I know I'm very proud and I'm very selfish and you know, I just kind of lean on my own ingenuity sometimes. Actually, I lean on my own ingenuity sometimes that I'm kind of a practicing atheist because I don't even address you. I get up, I kind of go through the motions. Whether it comes to work, recreation, politics, social media, even when I go to church sometimes. We need to confess it. Think through it. Don't be vague. God knows, but sometimes we need to understand what it is that we are doing. Then we should acknowledge the hurt. Certainly we understand that our actions hurt other people. We can see that readily at times. Hopefully we can see it readily at times. We know a misspoken word, a careless act, a stinging accusation, actions that hinder a person's well-being can be easily understood is hurting and causing pain if we were paying attention. And we might have to go to people and say, you know, I know what I said and what I talked about God this way, it grieved your heart. And I should never have done that. But what about God? Do we ever think about the impact that we actually make on God? Can we cause Him harm? Well, in the Bible, it frequently ascribes emotions to God. At various times, he said to be grieved, angry, pleased, joyful, and moved by pity. We may not fully understand the pain that we cause others, but we might have a way to guess it because we experience those things. But who can really understand the emotions of God? In Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, some Bibles, like the New Century Version and the older New International Version, actually translate the verse correctly. more precisely, I should say. And it's about when God came down, he saw the evil of mankind, he's like, wow, this neighborhood has really gone down. I don't like this. And what does it say? And here's how the New Century Bible translates it. He was sorry he made human beings on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He looked at the evil of mankind, and his heart, we're talking about infinite God, infinite love, whose heart is now filled with pain. I don't even know how to get my head around that. That's a big concept. That when I act outside of his will, when I'm ignoring him, his heart grieves. Let that sink in for a moment. We need to recognize the sorrow and pain that we can cause. The next one is accept the consequences. And let me just tell you, the consequences are coming whether we accept them or not. So accepting them isn't like, oh, I'm okay with them, but just say this is a reality. I recognize that this is what's going to happen. Because we recognize that sometimes our actions, we might lose a friendship. We might even lose a job. We may lose trust in someone, or they'll lose trust in us. With God, we could lose the very best that he wants for us here. Moses understood that. He sinned, and God said, yeah, I'm not going into the promised land. David's sins kept him from building the temple that he wanted to do so much. And I don't know, it took the Israelites 20 years to figure things out. They sat in misery for 20 years. I think I have met people who have done that. And what a waste of opportunity. Accepting the consequences, acknowledging the rightness of them. Not where you will have them or not, they're going to come. But we need to decide that, or am I going to learn from them? Am I going to grow with them? Am I going to abide by them? And allow God to use me through them. The next thing is about altering behavior. Yeah, Samuel told them, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, you should rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. If we're sincerely wrong for something that we've committed against someone, we're going to demonstrate that we want to change. I mean, if we look at our spouse and we go, you know, I know I say terrible things in front of others about you. I am so sorry. I know it hurts your feelings. It makes you feel unvalued. I'm going to stop doing that because it is wrong. And then the very next day you start doing it again. Yeah, your sincerity may not be right because you're not really demonstrating that anything's changed. James, when he was writing to his first century Christians, he basically says the same thing. Listen to what it says in James chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. It tells about what that genuine faith changes behavior. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Now you notice he's saying faith save them, not work save them. We're not talking about work salvation. But we're talking about works that are inspired by faith. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Basically, he's saying, look, if there's not life change, I mean, and he uses the illustration, if a brother or sister, somebody that you know, somebody that's close to you, is in need, and you see it and go, good luck with that, and you move along, are you showing compassion of Christ? Is there Christ in that? Sometimes I just wonder, I see things in people, I'm like, I don't really see Jesus in that. And you know what really irritates me? There are times I say things, I'm like, oh, I didn't see Jesus in that. We are not saved by works, but faith produces works. It changes lives, and we should believe that. We should believe that anytime that anybody walks in these doors, their lives can be changed, that our lives can be changed. But I don't know if we believe that, but we need to believe that, and we need to act upon that. Then finally, we just need to ask for forgiveness. That we know if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Which brings us back to verse 5. Of chapter 7. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all of Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." See what they've done? They're going through this. Their life is changing. They're worshiping. They're confessing. Now they have opportunity to put their faith into practice. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. They're like, they're in a worship service at Mizpah. All of them. They're not going to be even ready for a battle. They're worshiping. Now's the time. We can really give them a severe blow. But that day when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They've been afraid for 20 years of the Philistines. So they're still afraid. Now, they're not trying to figure things out on their own, though, now. Something has changed. Look what they said. Instead of saying, "Hey, we got the ark back, let's send it back into battle." Yeah, they learned from that. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." What are they saying? Don't quit. We're not quitting the worship service. Just keep going. Then the Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. So while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. I cannot believe the Philistines must be going, they're still worshiping. They are offering sacrifice. They're not doing the things that you're supposed to be doing. If you're having an army that's attacking, you should be defending yourself. Not here. They're still worshiping. I think that they must have been like, "Oh, this is going to be too good to be true." But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. So God intervened. You know, thunder in the Bible is used to talk about God's power. We don't know exactly what He did in this. We just know thundering, and it threw them in confusion. It threw them into a panic. You know, as I was reading this, you know, if you haven't been around me, I like American history. And, you know, one of the things that happened during the War of 1812, when the British came in to D.C. and burned it, I mean, they were cruel in how they treated the citizens of D.C. and burning the buildings. All of a sudden, a storm came up, it rained. Not only did it put out the fire, but a tornado showed up, very unusual, and actually went through the British ranks. And every one of those diaries of those British soldiers said it was as if God's hand came down and punished us for what we did. And you know, sometimes we just don't think God's hand is still at work. But here God's hand is. And the Philistines were invited in because what we see here, then the men of Israel rushed out to Mizpah, pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to the point of Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." You know, we sang an old hymn called "The Fount of Every Blessing." There's a line in it: "Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great I've come." That's what that is. That's where we get it from. Modern hymnals changed words, because nobody knew what Ebenezer was. They thought it was something about the Christmas carol and Scrooge. Sometimes we change things that we shouldn't change. We should just explain them. Ebenezer means the Lord is my help. Really, you look at all the words of how come thou font of every blessing, fits the passage really well. So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Look, for 20 years they kept invading. Now they stopped. Why? Because Israel finally figured out we should let God be God. And we shouldn't do things on our own terms. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns of Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. See, that's what God does. He comes in and he takes our chaos and he can help us to find peace. Samuel continued as Israel's leader of all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. You know, sometimes it does feel like God's abandoned us. But the question is, we have to ask ourselves, who moved? God did not move. If we're feeling that, it's because of us. And that means that we need to start really examining our own relationship with him and relationship with those around us. And I know there are times that our lives seem chaotic and in chaos. It seems like a three-ring circus without a ringmaster. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, am I a part of that chaos? What is my part in that chaos? What do I need to repent of? Who do I need to address? What do I need to confess to my Lord and Savior? And what do I need to do as a response to that? Do I continue to do the same thing that gives me the circus? Or am I ready to let him bring peace and order into my life? Am I willing to set aside my agenda for his? Or am I comfortable in the abyss? Let's pray. Father God, I just ask that as we sit here and look around us, is there something that we have to confess? What is that? We thank you for the order that you do bring into our lives, and we praise you for that. And we also praise you that you give us hope and a way out of this mess that we might find ourselves in. But we'll never get out of it if we don't know how we got into it. So give us that opportunity to right now, in this moment, to hear your voice, to name that wrongdoing, that sin, that waywardness, and ask for your forgiveness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.